יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com. And for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight's topic, excellent topic, timely topic, 7 things about the resurrection of Jesus that you've never heard preached before. Actually, it's going to be a little bit more than 7 things, but basically, we're going to be looking at 7 different aspects of the resurrection story of Jesus Christ that are not traditionally talked about, that a lot of people just simply gloss over, and we're going to go deep tonight, and we're going to be looking in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews and 1 Corinthians 15. We have a lot to talk about tonight, so very, very glad that you decided to spend your Easter Sunday night here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you for all these that you have gathered here, Lord. We thank you for people who will listen to this show in the archives. And God, we just pray that your word would go forward in spirit and in truth, and that you would have the preeminence, God, that your word would be lifted up and Jesus would be magnified. So be with us tonight, Father, and just give us the show that you would have us have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hero, hero, from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose.
Amen. Hallelujah, Christ arose physically, visibly, bodily, from the grave. This was not a spiritual resurrection. This was a physical resurrection. He actually died. He actually went to hell. He actually spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He actually rose again from the dead. A lot of people try to spiritualize these things, but the Bible tells us very, very clearly that these things happened literally, visibly, and physically. Well, I hope you had a good Sunday today. I hope you went to your church and a good presentation of the resurrection story was preached. And we got a lot of things to talk. We're going to talk about seven different aspects of the resurrection that are commonly overlooked, that people don't normally look at. And some of you may have heard of these things, but I can almost guarantee that there will be some things that perhaps none of you have heard before, just because a lot of the times we tend to have a little bit of a pack mentality, and a lot of people just kind of stay on the surface. And a lot of churches, because it's easier, just kind of stay on the surface. I'm very blessed to attend a church where they don't stay on the surface and that they are digging deep. And that inspires me to want to dig deep as well. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do tonight. So if you would pray for this show, I would very much appreciate that, and pray for the message that the Lord has given me to give to you. A lot of people have a problem with the term Easter, and they say it's a pagan holiday, and that is true. Acts 12, verse 4 says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." And that's where we read about the word Easter, 12, verse 4. And I wrote an article called A Bible believer asks, should Christians be celebrating Easter? And when you get a chance, go and take a look at that article. For those of you who are listening in the archives, you can just go to www.nowtheendbegins.com and go to the search bar and type in the word Easter, and the article will come right up. But we are going to be talking about that tonight. We are going to be talking about that word Easter and the pagan aspect of it, and the Hebrew word for Passover, Pascha. And we are going to compare and contrast those two things, and we're going to see what the Lord would have us understand from that. So what I really want to do tonight is I want to really do a very deep dive on this topic of Easter and as it relates to the resurrection, because certainly in 2019, a whole secular holiday called Easter has risen up since I was a kid. Jesus was always mentioned in Easter, even if he had to kind of share that billing with the Easter Bunny. But in 2019, I saw an advertisement for a local church today And the front and back of this flyer had no reference to Jesus Christ at all. The front was about an Easter egg hunt, and the back was about bunny rabbits and all sorts of things. And a church putting out a flyer about Easter and didn't even mention Jesus Christ one time. But that's the day and age that we live in. It's a scary age, but it's an age that was prophesied. Jesus said that the last church age, the Laodicean church age, would be lukewarm, not hot, not cold. And the Apostle Paul said in the last times, in the last days, Bible doctrine will not be preached. And one of the things that we try to do with each and every show here is we try to give you as much Bible doctrine as we possibly can, because that's what the Apostle Paul says in the last days would be glaringly absent from the Christian church. And he says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And we certainly see that happening everywhere that we go. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul was giving his charge to Timothy, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now get this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables." You, if you want to be a Christian that is thoroughly furnished for every good work, you need Bible, and there is just no way around it. That's what is missing in the vast majority of today's Laodicean churches, and we're going to talk about that a little later on as well. Another one of my favorite songs, and again, I always like to dedicate this song to my good friends Tim and Beth out in Lake City, Florida. This is her favorite song, and it's become one of mine as well, and especially appropriate for today. "There Rose the Lamb in Jerusalem."
God, the Lamb arose
Has risen from the dead on his own power. And the Bible says, because he lives, if we put our trust and faith in him, we live as well. And that is truly the news, the good news of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, if you want to know what the gospel is, go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verses 1 through 4. If you want the gospel for the church age, something that the Bible calls the gospel of the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, and unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the best news that this world has ever seen. And tonight's topic, seven things about the resurrection of Jesus that you've never heard preached before. Never before in human history had a person raised themselves from the dead. But on resurrection morning around the year 29 AD, that is exactly what took place. But did you know that there was a whole lot more than that taking place on that first Sunday resurrection morning? And it was happening in heaven, in hell, and on the only sacred ground this world has ever known, Jerusalem. What's so important about Jerusalem? Why should we care about that in 2019? Let me remind you.
We will move the American embassy to the eternal capital of the Jewish people, Jerusalem. And we will send a clear signal that there is no daylight between America and our most reliable ally, the State of Israel.
The Bible. Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Hey!
At church this morning, my pastor was preaching, and he said something to the effect of, if you can't get excited about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with you. And I really agree. That's a very powerful statement. That's a very true statement. If you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you and you can't get excited, I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't. Now, obviously, I don't use Easter baskets and Easter eggs, and I'm not against eating a chocolate bunny or two, but if it's dark chocolate. But seriously, I see a whole lot of Christians going to church on Easter out of a sense of duty because they feel like they have to go. And you should want to go. You should be excited about hearing about the day that a man rose from the dead by his own power. He raised himself from the dead. And because of that, you and I don't have to go to hell. And we're going to be talking about hell tonight. But think of how grateful that you would be if somebody just came into your life and solved all your financial problems. and gave you, I don't know, $1 million, $5 million, $100 million, however much that it was. And let's just say that somebody gave you so much money that you wouldn't have to worry about any bills, any mortgage, any payments of anything for the rest of your life. Think of how great, but that life would come to an end at some point. You might live 20 years after that, 30, 40, 50, 60 years after that, but at some point, you'll die. Now, think of how grateful that you would be if somebody gave you all that money. But Jesus Christ has given us something that is infinitely more valuable than money, given us eternity in heaven with himself, and it is all because of the resurrection. Now, you might look at the cross and say, well, he was shedding God's blood to make the payment. Absolutely right. But if he didn't rise from the grave 3 days later, that payment on the cross would have been meaningless, because we live because he rose again to prove that he had power over life and death. And if he couldn't rise again from the grave, how could you and I ever trust somebody like that with our eternity if they themselves cannot rise from the dead? It's like somebody telling you how to do something like be a swimmer or be a race car driver, but then you ask them to show you how that works, and they can't show you. They can only verbally tell you about it. You would have trouble putting your trust and faith in that person, because you would want to see whatever it is that they were claiming. You would want to see that demonstrated so that you would have confidence that they were telling you the truth. And when Jesus went down to hell for 3 days and three nights and rose again victoriously, he proved that everything he said was true. And because he rose from the dead, you and I will rise from the dead as well. And wow, it's hard to believe a half an hour has gone by already. We're just about ready to get started tonight. If you're just tuning in, tonight's topic, 7 things about the resurrection of Jesus that you've never heard preached before. And I looked at the stats before I started the program tonight, and we're getting listeners from the Philippines and from India and from Pakistan and New Zealand and Australia. People from all over the world are tuning in for this show, and that's awesome that God's word, and even these last days, it's one more avenue that his word is being taught and preached in these last days before the rapture. Speaking of that, the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump. The dead shall be raised incorruptible." Jesus is coming. Are you ready?
One day, Jesus is coming. You may be at church. You may be at work. You may be asleep. God grant that you will be ready when he makes his personal appearance. My God, what if his appearance occurred on a Sunday morning? My prophetic word to you this morning is get ready! Get ready!
Amen. I'm kind of liking that clip as my main clip before the start of the show, because we have the shofars playing at the top of the hour, and then we have the shofars playing again at the bottom of the hour. And you know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of a little passage from the book of Joel. And before we get started, just turn to the book of Joel, chapter 3, and scroll down your page. And let's look at verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Isn't it funny that for the New Testament born-again church, we have John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, Joel 3:16, and Joel and John are the same root word. Joel 3:16, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Joel 3:16 is what the Jews will be experiencing when Jesus and us return on white horses at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. So it's just kind of funny that we have, the church has John 3:16, and the Jews in the time of the Great Tribulation, they're going to be looking at Joel 3:16 when Jesus comes to rescue them with us on white horses. All right, it's time to look at tonight's topic, 7 things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you've never heard preached before. Heavenly Father, God, you know I love to do this show, and you know that I love to preach and teach your word. I would do it anywhere, any platform, any time that you called me to do it, Lord. I would do it in any country, in any part of the world. And I just love, Lord, that 28 years ago you saved me, Lord, a rebellious Roman Catholic, and you saved me, God. And you opened my eyes to the truth, and you brought me out of the bondage of the Babylonian harlot, the Roman Catholic system. And you allowed me to get saved, and you filled me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. You sealed me unto the day of redemption, and you made it possible for me not only to understand your word, but amazingly be able to teach it to other people. And God, I am so grateful for that. I don't tell you enough, Lord, that I am just so grateful for the job that you've given me to do. And Lord, tonight I pray for everyone who's going to listen to this show. Lord, I just feel it's going to be a special show tonight, because we're talking about your son. We're talking about the most amazing moment in human history, where a dead man raised himself from the grave. And that's just, it's mind-boggling. It's 28 years later. I still don't can understand it. I certainly believe it, but I can hardly even wrap my head around it. And God, I'm just grateful. And I just pray for everyone who will listen to this show, Lord, that you would speak to them according to the needs of their heart, Lord, and what they need to, the type of blessing that they need to receive. And I pray for the ministry of Now the End Begins, and for everything that you, Lord, 10 years you've kept us on the air and online, and that is just amazing. So, Father God, we just commit this time to you and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have a lot to look at tonight. And I do actually have 7 things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you've never heard before. And I even have a bonus item number 8. But before we do that, I want to play a little clip for you guys. And I want you to really listen to this. Some of these voices you will instantly recognize, and some you won't. Doesn't really matter if you know who it is that's talking. But what they will be saying is what a lot of people believe about what happened between the time that Jesus went to the cross on a Wednesday evening. And I said Wednesday, there is no Good Friday. Good Friday is a Roman Catholic creation. It does not exist. There is no such thing as Good Friday. Jesus went to the cross on a Wednesday. And for 3 days and for three nights, he was in the heart of the earth. He was in hell. And this clip is what many of the preachers today who have millions of people who listen to what they preach, what you're about to hear is what is commonly taught in a lot of the Laodicean churches about what happened between Wednesday and Sunday. Here it is.
Do you know something? The minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. Now, it was sealed. I mean, it happened when he was in hell. Oh, they were having the biggest party that had ever been had. They had my Jesus in the floor, and they were standing on his back, jumping up and down, laughing, and he had become sin. Don't you think that God was pacing, wanting to put a stop to what was going on? All the hosts of hell were up on him. Up on him. Up on him. The angels are in agony. All the creation is groaning. All the host of hell was upon him. Up on him. They got on him. They got him down in the floor and got on him. And they were laughing and mocking. Ah, ha, 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 ha. You trusted God and look where you ended up. You thought he'd save you and get you off that cross. He didn't. Ha, ha, ha. Sunday morning. Sunday morning. Here comes the sun. Sunday morning. God gets himself together. Ho, ho. Justice has been met. Somehow the thing's been taken care of. And old God gets his voice together, and he hollers out three words. And they go roaring through the universe and entering the gates of hell. He said, "It is enough." It is enough.
Satan was seated on his throne, with a thickening grin on his face, his lip twisted in grotesque triumph, and all the imps of hell were dancing a jig. And the word came, "We got him now! We've defeated the plan of God!" And the devil was sitting there saying, "I told you, if you'd follow me, I'd lead you to victory. We got him now!" And they wrapped their grimy hands and the chains of hell itself around Jesus, and they consigned him to one of the cells in the Hades section of the underworld. And then Satan and his demon host went on a three-day drunk. They thought they had it. They had defeated and thwarted the plan of Almighty God. And Jesus sat there, as it were, immobile, not saying a word, not doing anything, except serving our sentence.
Why did Jesus then on the cross say, "My God"? Because God was not his Father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan.
Why did he need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man. And his spirit, an inner man, went to hell in my place. Can't you see that? Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He's tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God.
There is a man in the Godhead, born again. He got born again in the pit of hell. He was made to be sin for us who knew he knew no sin.
But Jesus got in there. He got in there. He was made sin with your sin. He was cursed with your curse. He suffered the price for Adam's failure to walk in the blessing. And now he is in the pit of hell. And now he is suffering the suffering. Ah, ha, ha.
Oh, I'm telling you, Jesus is in the middle of that pit. He's suffering the very base end punishment. He is suffering all that there is to suffer. There is no suffering left apart from Him. His emaciated, poured out, little wormy spirit is down in the bottom of that thing, and the devil thinks he's got Him destroyed. But all of a sudden, God started talking. And when God starts talking, can't nobody get away from it. I mean, hell itself ain't far enough. It ain't deep enough, and it ain't wide enough to keep the Word of God from coming in there.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
He was the first one to ever be born again. I see it. A born again man defeated all of hell. Oh my God, I'm no less born again than he was. Whoa, I'm born after him. So he stepped below him and made himself obedient unto death. We talked about that in our service. He went into hell. There he paid the price. God spoke the word of resurrection, and he came up out of there. His spirit was reborn, and a reborn man ripped hell apart, took the keys of death, took the keys of hell, and came out of there and said, I am he that was once dead, but I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible up like that. I said, what? He said a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in that. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too.
And Jesus volunteered to go to hell. I'm going to tell you something. Ain't nobody ever got out of there. The only thing he had to go by was the promise of God that I'm reading you right now. He didn't have some special revelation from heaven between he and God the Father. No, the Bible said he emptied himself when he came, and he saw himself in the Word and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He found himself in the Word.
Well, that's about all of that I can take, but I wanted you to hear what people like Kenneth Copeland and T.D. Jakes and Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer. This is what they teach. This is what they believe. And as you can tell, they're all basically teaching and preaching variations of the same heresy. But this actually has nothing to do with the seven things that I want to show you tonight about the resurrection. But right before I was getting ready to start the show tonight, the Lord just put that on my heart to share that with you. So let's just quickly take a look at a couple of the claims that they made. First of all, the first claim, as you heard about 60% of them say, that Jesus became born again in hell. So let's take a look in John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, capital S, that's Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, this is what these heretics were saying about Jesus Christ, that he had to become born again. Well, let's take a look in Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to see in Genesis chapter 5 why Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. And when we read the entire chapter of John chapter 3, and Nicodemus goes back and forth, you know, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And he's going back and forth and back and forth. And it's obvious that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, no, you have one physical birth, and now you need to have a spiritual birth if you want to escape the confines and the flames of hell. Now, John 3:3 says you must be born again, and Genesis chapter 5 lets us know why we have to be born again. And in fact, let's read Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 4. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, I want you to focus on Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. This is why we have to become born again. As you know, in Genesis chapter 5, Adam and Eve have already sinned. They've already eaten the piece of fruit. They have disobeyed God. They have obeyed Satan. And they were cursed, and the earth was cursed, and the devil was cursed. And all these things became cursed. So here we have in Genesis chapter 5, two chapters later, we see verse 3, and Adam begat a son in his own likeness. Verse 1 of Genesis 5 says that Adam was made in the likeness of God. But verse 3 of Genesis 5 said that the children that Adam made were in his own likeness and not in the image of God. Now, we can back this up from the Apostle Paul, who tells us this in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. And Paul tells us who the children of God are. Galatians 3, 26 in your King James Bible says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now, let's tie it all together. Jesus in John chapter 3 says you must be born again because your physical birth is no good, because Genesis 5:3 says that all the human beings after Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of Adam and Eve. They were not made in the image of God. And Paul backs that up and he confirms that thought in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, where he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And now we have the circle is complete. Who are the children of God? Who have been born in the image of God? Everywhere you turn in the radio, in television, on the news, they're always interviewing people, all these liberal churches, and everybody's always talking about we're all God's children. And that is 100% not true. If you have a physical birth, but you haven't been born again, according to John chapter 3, verse 3, you are not the child of God, because you have been created in the image of Adam and Eve, not in the image of God. And Galatians 3:26 says, the children of God are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and become born again, according to John 3:3. So I think you can see impossible for Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin with no human father. Why do you think that the Bible takes so much pain to tell you that Jesus Christ was conceived immaculately? Why? Because he was not of the race of Adam. And because he was not of the race of Adam, not only does he not need to be born again, it is impossible for him to become born again, because he doesn't need a savior. He is the savior. He is sinless. And even when he went to the cross and he took our sins upon him, he was still not a sinner. Jesus Christ, from the second he came out of Mary's womb, all the way to Acts chapter 1, where he ascends back up into heaven, where the Bible says he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he at no point is a sinner. He never needs a Savior. He is the Savior. He cannot be born again. Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, and all Kenneth Hagin, who's passed away, but he taught this too. And who's the other one? Jesse Duplantis, Rod Parsley, Peter Popoff, Benny Hinn. All these people teach that Jesus Christ was born again in hell. And I think you can see that that is an absolute impossibility. Then, in that clip that I played for you, they went on to say that when he was in hell, he was kicked around and he was tormented by demons, and they mocked him, and they did all this stuff. That one preacher said that the demons went on a 3-day drunk, and we have him. Let me tell you something. When Jesus showed up in hell for 3 days and three nights, he at no point was kicked around by any demon at any time. Jesus Christ did not pay for our sins in hell. Jesus Christ made the payment for our sins, cross. And what is that payment? That payment is the perfect shed blood of a spotless lamb. That's what the payment is. And when Jesus went to the cross, he went to make a legally binding transaction. God the Father's perfect righteousness demands a payment for sin. It has to be paid. It cannot simply be forgiven. Many times you'll see a story in the news about somebody's debt that was forgiven. God did not forgive the debt of sin that Jesus paid on the cross. I know a lot of people teach that. That is not. Jesus went to the cross and he was saddled with all of our sin, past, present, and future. He took our sin upon him and he defeated the power of death and of hell and the devil. And he shed every single drop of God's own blood. And that is the payment that was required. God did not forgive sin on the cross. God demanded a payment, and a payment was made. Now, you and I are forgiven of our sin debt, not because God has forgiven us. You and I are forgiven of our sin debt because Jesus paid it for us. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was paying, he paid a debt that he did not owe because you and I have a debt that we cannot pay. Now, because that payment was made, we are forgiven when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. But do not think for one single second that that sin debt was just magically blinked away, because it wasn't. God still demanded the payment for sin, and Jesus made that payment on the cross. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, contrary to the charismatic preachers that you heard in the clip, Jesus was not tormented and kicked around by demons. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, we will see what Jesus did when he went to hell. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So I just wanted to take a little bit of time because that, you know, there's not a whole lot of people who listen to this program who are charismatic or Pentecostal, but there are some. And I just wanted you guys to be able to have an answer for when this heresy that Jesus was born again in hell pops up, that you'll be able to say, no, he was not born again in hell, and this is why he could not possibly have been born again in hell. Well, that was a quick first hour. We have to take a quick break, and when we come back, we're just getting started. We're just getting warmed up. When we come back, we are going to be looking at seven things that your pastor never told you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Once I wandered in sin. The Lord did cry, he is a sinner, and now he must die. Then I heard a voice say, Father, I'll go, and I'll pay his sins in Calvary's soul. I'll bear in my body the mark.
Right, and that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about what Jesus did on the cross and seven things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you may not have ever heard preached before. Item number one, the resurrection established that the first day of the week would be the main day of worship for the newly forming church. Matthew 28, verse 1 says this, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. So the Sabbath day is the time period sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. For the Jewish people, their new day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. So, for example, tonight at 6 o'clock started Monday for the Jewish people in Israel. And their Monday is already going for many, many hours before it becomes our Monday. Okay? So, Matthew 28, verse 1 says, in the end of the Sabbath day would be finished at 6 o'clock on Saturday. And that's why in the Bible, you have when Jesus said that he would be in hell for 3 days and three nights. That's why it is impossible for Jesus Christ to be in hell for 3 days and for three nights, but also be crucified on a Friday. Good Friday does not exist. It is a Roman Catholic invention, just like Lent and Maundy Thursday and there's Good Friday, there's Lent, there's Maundy Thursday, and there's one more. I was a Catholic for 30 years, and I can't remember what the other one is. Good Friday is not possible because Jesus said that he was going to go and be in hell for 3 days and for three nights. A quick overview of the timeline. Jesus was crucified on the cross, 9 o'clock Wednesday morning, taken down off the cross at sundown. He was buried for three nights. Wednesday to Thursday is one. Thursday to Friday is two. Friday to Saturday is three. Passover was the high Sabbath day on Thursday. He was buried for 3 days. Saturday was the regular Sabbath day. Jesus rose from the grave Saturday night around 6 o'clock. Why? Because that starts the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So when people started coming to the tomb early on Sunday morning, Jesus was already gone. Ariel said Ash Wednesday. Yes, that was the fourth one. Thank you. But all those things, Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Lent, Good Friday, none of those things have anything to do with the Bible. They're not found in the Bible. And the Bible timeline says that he was there Wednesday to Thursday, Thursday to Friday, Friday to Saturday, and then by Sunday morning, they got to the tomb. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, verse 7, Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So Matthew 28, verse 1 shows you that Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday. But don't let it confuse you. It was not our Sunday morning. It was because all these things that you read about in the Bible, they are figured according to the Jewish calendar. It's a 360-day calendar, and it is their day begins at sundown. Let me see if I can find really quickly. The Bible says, let's see, give me one second. There we are. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning day. Genesis 1:8 says, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And then Genesis 1 in 13, 19, 23, and 31, and 26, they all say, and the evening and the morning were the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. And then we get to Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. And what does Daniel say in Daniel 8, verse 26? And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told is true, wherefore, shut up thou the vision, for it shall be for many days. So, do you see how according to the Jewish timeline, we think of our Monday as starting Monday morning at 6 o'clock or at midnight. But the Jewish day started at sundown. So, already been Monday in Israel right now for 4 hours and 10 minutes. So, getting back to the first point, the resurrection established that the first day of the week would be the main day of worship for the newly forming church. And then that takes us to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So, Matthew 28, verse 1 shows us that, and Jeanette says that she's having some problems. So let's see if I can help her out a little bit, because we do have a new system here. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. So Jesus rose on a Sunday, but it was our Saturday at 6 o'clock. And then Acts 20, verse 7, shows us something else that's happening on a Sunday. And upon the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples were come together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So Paul preached on a Sunday. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul talks about the collection for the churches. He says, upon the first day of the week, Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And finally, we have Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, the Bible says that the day of Pentecost is Easter or Resurrection Sunday plus 49 more days. So it's 50 days, Penta, 5. Pentecost is 50 days later. So the Resurrection Sunday is day number one. And then 7 times 7, 49 days, that's 7 weeks with 7 days apiece. So it's 1 plus 7 times 7. And that gets you to the day of Pentecost, which also happened on a Sunday. So the first thing that a lot of people don't preach on is why the Christian church worships on a Sunday. Now, if you had to give me a dollar, make it 50 cents for every single time that somebody has posted on Facebook that the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. If you had to give me 50 cents for every time somebody told me that, I wouldn't have to work for quite some time, because I hear that all the time, all day, every day. And as you can see, the Roman Catholic Church, which would not come into existence until the early 300s. Here we have in Matthew and in Acts and in First Corinthians, this is why the Christian church meets on a Sunday, the first day of the week. It has nothing to do with the Catholic Church. And guess what? Christians do not have a Sabbath day. Now, that's going to be a little hard for some of you to swallow. Sunday is not our Sabbath day. I'll repeat that one more time. Sunday is not our Sabbath day. Christians don't have a Sabbath day. The Jewish people have a Sabbath day, which we read about in Exodus 31, verse 16. Exodus 31, verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Now, the Sabbath day was not changed by anybody from Saturday to Sunday, because Christians don't have a Sabbath day. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, our apostle Paul is talking, and he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days," is telling the new church, the new believers, that you don't have a particular day of worship. And even though Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week, and Paul preached on the first day of the week, and he commanded that a collection be taken up on the first day of the week, and Pentecost happened on the first day of the week, there is no command anywhere in the New Testament that I have ever found where Christians are mandated to meet on a Sunday. Now, why do we do that? We meet on a Sunday because that's the biblical pattern. And I just gave you five or six examples of why the Christian church meets on a Sunday. But if you wanted to, let's just say that our good friend Pastor Bob out in Pensacola from Boaz Baptist Church, let's just say that he wanted to have his church meet on a Tuesday night instead of a Sunday, he could absolutely do that. Pastor Bob would not be under any obligation to hold his services on a Sunday. But if Pastor Bob wanted to follow the biblical template for Christians, he would do what the Apostle Paul did and do what the apostles did after the resurrection. And they met on the first day of the week, and they met on a Sunday. Also, Sunday, the first day of the week, it is not a day of rest for Christians. Clarence Larkin said this: "It is a day that should be filled with worship and service and holy activity. It is not a day to be spent in laziness or pleasure or the giving of sacred concerts and the discussion of worldly betterment schemes, but for the teaching and preaching of the Word of God." Now, it is very, very rare that I disagree with Clarence Larkin, and I do not disagree with him here. That's exactly, if you look at the biblical pattern of what the first century church did on a Sunday. Now, it is highly likely that they met every day of the week, but the Bible only focuses on the first day of the week. But what Larkin says, that it's not a day that should be spent in the giving of sacred concerts and the discussion of worldly betterment schemes, but a day for the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Now, there are many times on a Sunday morning that I'll be asked to go to the local jail and to preach to the men that are there. I didn't do it today, but I am a backup, if you will, on our church's prison ministry preaching team, and I'm very happy to do that. Call me every Sunday, but when they do, I really enjoy going. So there are some Sundays where I start my day preaching in the jail at 8 o'clock in the morning, and then I'll go to church and be in church until the early part of the afternoon, and then I'll get something to eat, and then I'll come home and I'll begin to do Bible study, specific Bible study in preparation for this show. And then when the show starts at 8 o'clock, I do this program it starts at 9 o'clock. when the show starts at 9 o'clock, I preach and teach the Word of God for 2 hours from 9 to 11 o'clock. Now, we are not all called to do the same thing. But you know what would be really great is if all of us could begin to get a first day of the week mentality and really start to think, what should I be doing on the first day of the week? How much of this day can I give to God? And believe me when I tell you, it is not simply about saying, okay, I'm going to attend church in the morning, I'm going to attend church at night. Attending church is great, and you absolutely should do that. But attending church is you worshiping God. It is not you serving God, unless, of course, you're in the service of the church. But if you're not, then you have to think to yourself, this is the Lord's day, the day that he has ordained, though not commanded, for spiritual activity for the born-again church after the resurrection. So you just might want to think about and pray about thinking it of Sunday as a day of rest, which is really kind of right up there with like when people say God helps those who help themselves, which is not that sounds biblical, but it's not biblical. So you might want to think and pray about how much more of a Sunday can you give to God? And when I started to pray about that, and when I started to think about that, what happened? I found myself on my church's prison ministry preaching team. I found myself volunteering to play the piano at church. I found myself doing this radio show on a Sunday night. I found myself, you know, preparing for the show. You know, I do Bible study every single day, but that's kind of general Bible study. To, you know, in order for me to prepare to do a show like this, I have to have my regular general Bible study during the week, and then like 2 or 3 hours of very specific Bible study related to this show. So when I went to God and I said to him, how can I use this day more for your glory? Well, God found work for me to do from 8 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock at night. And you know what? I love it. I love doing it, and it makes me happy. It makes me feel fulfilled. I really feel like I am in his service. But that's not something that's for me only, or for the pastor of your church, or for Dr. Bob in Pensacola, or Brother Tim in Lake City, or Brother Steve up in Jacksonville. That's for all of us. If you're born again, you qualify. If you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then absolutely you should be saying, God, what more can I do on a Sunday, your day? Again, it is not commanded. And if you find any verse in the New Testament which commands Christians in the church age to worship on the Sunday, please let me know about that verse, because I haven't found it yet. But the biblical principle that God lays out when we see all this stuff happening on the Sunday, well, 2 plus 2 is still 4, and it's very easy to conclude that God probably wants us to do this stuff on a Sunday. So that's point number one. The resurrection established that the first day of the week would be the main day of worship for the newly forming church. Point number two. The resurrection body of Jesus is the same body all born-again believers will receive at the rapture of the church. Now, there's a lot of times that when the resurrection is preached and it talks about how Jesus comes up from the grave, I played that song in the first hour, up from the grave he arose with the mighty triumph o'er his foes, and we love that song, and we love to think about Jesus coming up from the dead. But let's stop and think for a moment about the type of body that Jesus actually had. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And it's so funny. We have this new chat room in the the dashboard, and everybody's so quiet, and that's good. I hope everybody's listening. But it's just so strange for me not to see the messages going back and forth. Luke chapter 24, verse 31, and there. Well, let me get to Luke 24, and I might want to read a couple of extra verses here. Luke 24, and down by where verse 31 is, let's start in verse 28. Luke 24, starting in verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went. And he made as though they would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and they vanished, and he vanished out of their sight. So here we see in Luke that the risen Jesus Christ, he's breaking bread with them. One moment he's there and he's blessing the bread in verse 30, and he breaks the bread and he gives them the bread. And at the moment that they take this resurrection bread, Luke 24, 31 says, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. That's kind of amazing that he could just immediately disappear. Now, turn to John chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, there's that Sunday again, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the apostles were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Now, we saw in Luke, Jesus is breaking bread, and then all of a sudden he disappears. Here we have in John chapter 20, verse 19, they are all inside, and the windows are shut, and the doors are shut. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of everybody, Jesus appears out of nowhere. So he can materialize and dematerialize, and he's in and out, and he's going all over the place because he now has a resurrection body. And with that, we have to take a very quick break. But it's going to be a very short break because we have five more points to get to. So stay with us. And we still have to finish point number two about the resurrection body. Don't go anywhere.
There'll be no sorrows there, and no more
What a day, glorious day that will be. The Apostle Paul says in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you're looking for that every day. Luke chapter 24, we are continuing in point number two. The resurrection body of Jesus is the same body all born-again believers will receive through the church. Luke 24, and let's look at verses 42 and 43. Luke 24, 42 and 43. And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So here we have the resurrected Jesus Christ in his bloodless body, because he already shed all his blood. And you remember the story of Doubting Thomas, who says, unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints of his hands and in the hole in his side, I will not believe. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose with those holes in his hand and the holes in his side. And in fact, the Bible says that he'll have those marks for all eternity. But the reason why he can have a hole in his body and not bleed, because he doesn't have any blood to shed. He already shed it all. And yet, in Luke 24, he is eating a piece of broiled fish, and he's eating a honeycomb. And he's able to enjoy this food. He's able to process this food. But in his resurrected body, even though the Bible does not talk about it, I think it's very obvious that there is no waste product that is generated, because Jesus, in his resurrection body, he is now perfect. He was perfect before, but he no longer has his humanity. He has risen from the grave, and he is God incarnate, and in his resurrection body, he does not need to eat, because he is not human the way that we're human. When he died on the cross, the need for sleep and the need to eat and the having to go to the bathroom, all those things died when he died on the cross. But when he rose from the grave in his resurrection body, he has a body that is made out of flesh. It's made out of bones, but there's no blood. It can't get sick. It can't get tired. And as you saw in the examples, it can materialize and dematerialize. Jesus ascended up to heaven, and then he came back down. And he did all these things in his resurrection body. And that's what the Bible says, that we are going to get that same body. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. So here we have, and we looked at these verses earlier, that's the gospel that Paul preached, and it's the gospel of the grace of God based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, look down in verse 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, who he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. So here Paul is saying that without the resurrection, you have nothing. And that's what I was talking about in the first hour, that it's great that Jesus went to the cross and he took our sin and he made that transaction. He satisfied the payment that was owed to the Father. But without the resurrection from the dead, Paul says, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 16 says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Be not raised. Verse 17, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. But he goes, look a little further down, look at verse 20. Now it starts to get good. Paul gave us all those verses, and he was saying that what the real calamity would be if Jesus was not raised from the dead. But now in verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. So now he's saying, but Christ did rise from the dead, and he must reign, verse 25, till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then scroll all the way down to verse 35, and all that was set up for verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? That's an excellent question. Now, Jesus was raised from the dead. He had a very interesting body. As we've already seen, there was no blood, but there was flesh and there was bones. He doesn't get tired. He eats because he wants to, but he doesn't have to. He eats, but there is no waste that's generated. He doesn't have to urinate. He doesn't have to defecate. He never gets nauseous. He never throws up. He can appear and disappear. He can travel. Well, he traveled from hell back to earth. Remember when Mary tried and he said, touch me not, for I have that I have not ascended up to my Father. But then just a few verses later, we see the disciples worshiping him and touching his feet. So between the time he said that to Mary and to the time that they're worshiping at his feet, he's already been to heaven and back. So the body that Jesus was raised with is an amazing body. And in 1 Corinthians 15:35, Paul says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? That's a great question. What does Paul say? He calls you a fool. Verse 36 says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it is pleased him, into every seed his own body. Now, we're not going to read the verses, but from verses 39 all the way down to 46, he talks about all the different types of bodies that you can have. Stars have bodies, planets have bodies, birds have, and animals have, everybody has a body. Verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus went up to heaven, he had to leave his blood behind. Blood does not go to heaven, because the Bible says that life is in the blood. And when you're born again, Our life is in Jesus Christ. We leave the blood behind because it is not needed. It is not necessary. The blood of God has already paid for our sins. But then look in verses 51 and 52. All this talk about the resurrection and dying and getting a new body. And now what do we see all of this stuff connected with? 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, just like Jesus was on Resurrection Day, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, we get sick, we get tired, we urinate, we defecate, we get nauseous, we throw up, we get cancer, we get aneurysms, we get heart attacks, we get tired, we get gout, we get rheumatoid arthritis, we get thyroid problems, all this stuff. 53 says, problem solved. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that we are going to be just like Jesus at the rapture. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That happens when we're born again. John 3:3. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, when you're born again, you become a son of God. Right here, right now. And John says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So, when Jesus rose from the dead, and he had that amazing resurrection body, flesh, bones, no blood. He could teleport. He could transport. He could show up in the middle of a locked room. He could appear to people walking on a quiet road. He could eat, but he didn't have to. He could sleep, but he didn't have to. He has a body that can travel through different dimensions. It can go to heaven. It can come back to earth. It can travel all these. It can go to hell. It can come back up again. And that the body that you and I, brothers and sisters, will have at the rapture. Now, how amazing is all of that? That is the type of body that we, when we get raptured, that we will be raised with. And it's going to be, as we saw in 1 John 3, it's going to be exactly the type of body that Jesus Christ rose from the dead with. And I don't know about you, but it's funny. I just took this trip to New Jersey, and from Monday through Friday, I was either traveling on the road or I was in New Jersey meeting with friends and family and clients. Had a very good time, had a very good trip. I love seeing all the people that I came in contact with. But I drove up there from Florida and I drove back, and I had to sleep in some beds that weren't really overly comfortable. And I had to sit in the car for 19 hours up and 19 hours back. and my sciatic nerve got a little crimped or strained or whatever. And I woke up yesterday morning and my back was on fire and it was spasming. And I could hardly even get out of bed. And today I tossed and I turned all night long last night, and I never do that. But my back was spasming and really hurting me. And so when I look at the fact that when we're raised from the dead at the rapture, when we're given that new body and we pass from death to life physically, we pass from death to life spiritually when we became born again, but we're going to pass from death to life literally at the rapture. And the thought of getting that body, I don't know about you, but having a body that can never hurt and never have pain, that's exactly the type of body that I would like to have. Now, we're beginning to run out of time, and I've only covered point two from the 7 points that I wanted to cover. But Jeanette, when she takes her notes, all 7 points, and I am definitely not going to have time for much more than one more point. But if you go to our Facebook page, which is facebook.com/nowbeingbegins, you will be able to read those notes, which Jeanette so very wonderfully transcribes and takes for us at every program that we do, and that is so very much appreciated. But if you will go to our Facebook page, facebook.com/nowbeingbegins, and follow us there, you'll be able to read the notes. And all the points that we didn't have time to talk about tonight, they will be in her notes. So I recommend that you go and read them if you get the chance. But we have time for one or two more. This one's a quick one. This is actually point number four that I'm going to talk about very, very quickly. Point number four, all of the new versions remove the word infallible from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And let's read that verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 in your King James Bible. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke in Acts chapter 1, he is talking about all the things that Jesus did after his passion on the cross and after he resurrected from the dead, from the grave, with his new body. And Luke says that the proofs that he showed, Jesus showed, were infallible proofs, meaning that they 100% cannot be disproven, that they are 100% infallible. Well, when you turn to the NIV Bible, we read, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs. Now, you don't have to be an English scholar to know that there is an enormous difference between something that is infallible, like the Roman Catholic Church claims to be, but they're not. No pope has ever been infallible, even for one single second of his time as being a pope. But Jesus Christ gave infallible proofs from the time he rose from the dead all the way to the day of Pentecost. The NIV says they are convincing proofs. The ESV, the ASV, and the RSV say he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Do you see why we insist on the King James Bible? Why, if you use other Bible versions that you think are going to be easier to read, you are actually shortchanging yourself and you are not studying the full Word of God. And in many, many cases, it is a corrupted version of the Bible. And I believe that the NAV, the ESV, the ASV, the RSV, these are all corrupted Bible versions. And the King James is one of the only ones that has infallible proof. Con man can do things that can convince you. Have you ever seen somebody do card tricks that was really, really good at it? Or somebody who could do sleight of hand? And they absolutely convince you that what you are seeing is real, but it is not real, it is not true, even though while you watch it, you are being convinced that it's true. So something that is a convincing proof doesn't mean that it's true. Con men fool people all the time with convincing proofs. The many proofs of the ESV, ASV, and RSV, what does that mean? Many proofs. So what? Just because you have a lot of something, quantity doesn't make quality. Quantity doesn't prove truthfulness of something. That was just a quick little point about the resurrection, but a very, very important point that if you don't have the King James Bible, you are missing things about the resurrection that is very, very important for you to know. And the last proof, and we only have time for one more, is that the resurrection, here's point number eight. Point number eight is the New Testament does not start until the death of Jesus on the cross. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18 in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through, let's start in verse 14. Hebrews 9:14 through 18. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, Old Testament, New Testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So here we see Paul is writing in the book of Hebrews, and he tells us that if you have a testament, like somebody's will and testament, for example, when my father died, my mother had died before him, and my father had a will, and he had a testament. And in his will, he testified where he wanted things to go, like the house, whatever money he had, whatever possessions he had, whatever car he had. His will and testament decreed where those things would go. But those things didn't go anywhere until my father actually died. Then his will and testament was of force. So when you're reading in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the New Testament does not start till the death of the testator at the cross. And that's where our New Testament starts. So remember, this show is called Rightly Dividing. And we divide the Bible. The first division that we make is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the second division that we have to make is, where does the Old Testament end? Malachi? Second Chronicles? No. The Old Testament does not end in either one of those two places. The Old Testament ends in Matthew 27, where Jesus goes to the cross and he dies. That's where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. And with that, we are out of time. I hope this program was a blessing to you. I hope you're enjoying the new system on Blog Talk Radio. I think it works good. I hope the sound quality was good. And I want you guys to pray about how God might be able to use you more on a Sunday, the first day of the week, and to really give that day to God and not have it be so much a day of rest, but as Larkin said, a day of high activity and spiritual things, and for preaching and teaching the Word of God, and for doing things for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're out of time. Thank you so much for tuning in. We had a lot of people listening tonight. That really encourages me. Pray for me this week. Pray for my son, Calvin. The Lord knows what the need is there, but if you could keep my son, Calvin, in prayer, I would much appreciate that. Thanks, everybody. Good night.